Please open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, as we continue our series, Hope for the One, and we come this morning to the disreputable one. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. We are going to read verses 36 through 39. I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now and humbly ask you, Lord, to take your word and accomplish amazing things through it. Lord, this word, your word, is the same word that spoke the universe into existence. When you speak, the weather obeys, nature obeys, people obey. Your word is powerful. Your word is eternal. It is everlasting. It is true. Your word shows us ourselves. It shows us our sin. It shows us our Savior. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that we would see ourselves in this story, that we would see the hero of the story, that we would be drawn to Jesus alone as our hope and our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself apart? I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself apart? That is a quote that I highlighted in a seminary textbook many years ago, but it is a quote that I have never forgotten, and it is a quote that I have found is profoundly true. The point that the author is making is that you and I, as human beings, see ourselves as part of a story. By nature, this is who we are. We live within a story. We are narrative people, story creatures. I don't think we can help it. I think this is how we were created. And the behavior, the decisions, the choices we make are determined by the story we see ourselves a part of. And the implications for this are huge, particularly for me as a pastor, but they're huge for all of us. For what this means is that if we want to change ourselves, if we have behavior, if we have things in our lives that we want to see different, the first thing we have to do is change the narrative. We have to change the story. We have to change the way we see the world. In case you're wondering if I'm just making this up or if this is actually in the Bible, it is. One of my favorite passages where this is so clear is Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6, we think of as the place where Paul talks about baptism, but if you'll remember, and Paul is writing Romans chapter 6, he asks a question at the beginning. He says, Can we continue? May we continue in sin that grace may abound? This was the problem that he was dealing with. As Christians, because we believe in grace, because we believe that Jesus died for our sins, does that give us permission to now just continue living in sin? Because after all, Jesus paid for all my sins. So why do I have to worry? God is gracious, right? That's the problem. Have you ever noticed how Paul answers that question? He does not say merely, no, don't do that. No, what he does is he goes back and he reminds the believers that he's writing to of the story that they're a part of. He says, do you not know that you have been joined to Christ by faith? How can you, who have died with Jesus, still live in sin? And not only have you died with Jesus, you have been raised with Jesus. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. This is your story now. Your story now is that you are in Jesus Christ and you are to never think of your life apart from Him again. That is your narrative. That is your story. And so all of your behavior and all of your actions and all of the things you do in your life now must be rooted in that story. That's how Paul argues in Romans chapter 6. I got an email from Pat Davis. Pat is actually here today, this past week. Pat, you've been mentioned twice this morning. But it was an email from, an article on ESPN.com about a WNBA basketball player. Maybe you've seen it. I'm not a follower of the WNBA, but I did a little research. Her name is Maya Moore, and she plays for the Minnesota Lynx. And she is not just a WNBA basketball player, she is a WNBA basketball star. She is one of the best players in the league. She won Rookie of the Year, she's won MVP, she's won championships. And this article is featuring her because Maya Moore has decided that she's not going to play basketball next year. And so they want to know why. I mean, this would be like LeBron James saying, I'm just not going to play right here in the prime of his career. I'm done. And this is what she said. There are different ways to measure success. The success that I've been a part of in basketball truly blows my mind every time I think about it. But the main way I measure success in life is something I don't get to emphasize explicitly through pro ball. I measure success by asking, am I living out my purpose? I learned a long time ago that my purpose is to know Jesus and to make Him known. You see, her actions, retiring, taking a break in the prime of her career, leaving hundreds of thousands of dollars out there that she's not going to be earning because she believes that her purpose in life is to know Jesus and to make Him known. That only makes sense if you believe the gospel story. If you believe in the story of the American dream, and the story of the American dream where all your life is about accumulating as much as possible, as quickly as possible, then that story's not going to make any sense. Her behavior, her decision, her actions don't make sense in that story. But she's living by the gospel story. Because you can only answer the question, what am I to do, if you can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself apart? Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50 tells us a story. And in this story, we encounter, there's three characters. There's a Pharisee. We find out later on that he's got a name. His name is Simon. There is a woman that is considered a sinner, we learn very quickly. And then there's Jesus. And in this story, with three characters, we find two radically different narratives for how to view and approach the world. And so, like any good story, as we read it together this morning, we must ask ourselves this question: where do I fit in this story? Which of these two stories am I living? Which character should I identify with in this story? That's the question that I want us to ask this morning. Now, in order to do that, we're going to ask three questions from the text. And so here's the first one. What is your greatest conflict? Look with me at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. This is Jesus. Jesus is invited into a Pharisee's home. He's asked to sit down. He's given a place at the table. And this is a theme throughout Luke. One commentator says that in Luke, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And that's true. But I want us to remember why that's significant, because in Luke, or in the Bible, a meal wasn't just a place where you filled up your empty gut. It wasn't the equivalent of driving through a McDonald's fast food lane. To sit at a table with other people was a symbol of inclusion, of fellowship, of acceptance. I wish we still had this today. To sit and to share something, because at a table, we're all equal participants. We all have a seat at the table. We are sharing the same food. And in this situation, Jesus has been invited to sit down with a sympathetic Pharisee. A Pharisee was a religious leader, one who specialized in interpreting the law, interpreting the Old Testament. And most of the time, when we read about Pharisees in the Bible, we know instinctively, because if we've been raised in the church, those are the bad guys. The problem, though, is that the Pharisees weren't bad guys. The Pharisees were the good guys. These were the conservative moral people of society. And Jesus has been invited to sit at this particular Pharisee's table. But immediately we learn that there's another character, verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now this might seem kind of strange, because I know if I were having dinner guests and some lady just walked in off the streets, you know, that would be crazy. It'd be like, call the law. Like, this is trespassing. What is going on? But it was a little different back then. You see, where these types of meals would take place was a semi-public area, and everyone lived close to one another, and it wasn't uncommon for people to enter your home in this way. Think if you were having a cookout outside on your patio and your next-door neighbor walks over. That's kind of what's going on here. But we learn that this woman, the text tells us she's a woman of the city, which is language meant to insinuate that she was a woman who had a reputation. She was known. But not only was she of the city, it tells us she was a sinner. Her reputation wasn't a good one. She was a woman who was known around town to not have very good morals. The language used here is describing a woman who was a prostitute. And so here, put yourself at the scene. Jesus is reclining at a table with one of the most morally religious men of the day, and from the street a prostitute enters and throws herself at the feet of Jesus and begins rubbing perfume on his feet, touching his feet, kissing his feet. That's the scene. The behavior of her letting her hair down, the behavior of touching him and kissing him, would have been seen by anyone during that time as being inappropriate. And I kind of know what that feels like. I get really grossed out by PDA, public displays of affection. Now, on the other hand, I don't mind having PDA. And I show my children PDA all the time with my wife, and I love it. I love making them feel uncomfortable because they get to feel what I feel when I see other people having PDA. This is not sexual in nature, but it would have been seen by anyone looking that, hey, this is a little risque. This isn't good. Jesus is letting this woman touch him in this way. And so I don't think when we read this that we need to automatically assume that we would have had a really holy, rounded perception about what's going on here. Because we probably wouldn't. You and I, at that scene, we probably would have been just as offended as the Pharisee. Doesn't look like there's anything good going on here. But we get the Pharisees' comments in verse 39, and for the first time, we get a glimpse of his story, of his narrative, of the way he sees the world. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And here it is. Here we get inside the head of the story that the Pharisee tells himself. The question, where is your greatest conflict? This man would have answered that the problem in the world today are people like this woman. You see that? Here's the conflict. The problem in the world today are sinful people like this. The conflict, the problem, the enemy are those people out there. That's the problem. That's the conflict. That's the rub. If those people would just get fixed, if those people would just be better, if those people would just live differently, if those people would just be more like me, right? Oh, then the world would be a better place. Then everything would be better. In over a decade of pastoral ministry, I have come to the belief that people will usually define the conflict of their lives in a way that is least threatening to themselves in their way of life. Even Christians will always want to define the conflict. In other words, what's really wrong with my life is something out there. What's really wrong with my life, if all these other people would just get their act together, then my life would be better, then I could get my life together. And I see it in all kinds of realms. Do marriage counseling. I usually like to have the wife and the husband present in that first meeting. And guess what adjective or what pronoun is used dominantly by both as they describe their problems? He, she. He's the problem. She's the problem. And my goal in marriage counseling is to get each one of them to look in the mirror so that they begin saying, I'm the problem. But it's not just there. It's all the way through life. If you think about the political climate that Matt talked about earlier, who's the problem? The problem is them. No, the problem is them. No, the problem, and we're constantly wanting to point the finger. What's wrong in the world are those people over there. We love to blame our circumstances. What's wrong with my life is if I could make more money, if I could just get this going right, if this would go right, if the people in my life would do better, if my job was different, if I had this. I'm single, if I could be married. I'm married, but I'm married to the wrong person. On and on and on. The problem in my life is out there. We are constantly telling ourselves different versions of the same story. The main problem is not me. The main problem is somebody or someone or something else. Now, I want you to contrast that story with what we're going to learn here in just a moment about this woman. She's driven by a completely different story. Contrary to appearances, she's not there from any kind of impure motive. She's there, Jesus is going to tell us in the next section, because she's worshiping. She's there, Jesus is going to make clear, because she believes that she's the problem and she believes that Jesus is the answer. Church, I want you to think about the biggest problem in your life right now. And this shouldn't be hard. What is it that causes you the most stress, the most angst, the most difficulty? And I want you to ask yourself, how am I defining the conflict? You will not make progress in whatever area you're thinking of until you move the area of conflict from out there to right here. Until you begin believing that you're the problem, you're the one that has to change. But here's the second question, and it leads right out of that first one. Because how you answer the first question is going to determine how you answer this question. This question is, where is resolution found? Verses 40 through 47. Now for the Pharisee, if the conflict is out there, if the conflict is those people, if the conflict lies with those people that I wish would be different, then the resolution, the solution to the conflict means that I need to separate myself from them. I need to move away from them. I need to make sure that I'm not in their presence. I need to rise above them. And so the focus of the Pharisee's life is on markers of separation. How am I different? So when he walks through Walmart, instead of seeing people who are just like him, he's constantly sizing them all up. This is how I'm different than that person. This is how I'm better than that person. At least I'm not like those people. When he gets on his iPhone and he opens up Facebook and he scrolls through and he sees all of the people that he knows and what their life looks like, he's telling himself a story about how his life is better than those people's lives. Because his resolution, his solution, his salvation is found in separating himself from the mass of everyone else. And that's why he thinks that this woman is a sinner and Jesus should have nothing to do with her. Comfort is in the quote, at least I'm not like them. And Jesus wants to open his eyes, and so Jesus tells him a story. Look at verse 40. Jesus calls him by name here, and we learn his name for the first time. I think this is Jesus personalizing this. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And we could get caught up in the amounts here, but it's important to understand that 500 denarii was a debt that would not have been repaid. That's a lot of money. 50 denarii is still a pretty large amount, but it's reasonable that 50 denarii could be repaid. And so that's the point of the story. You've got one debtor who owes the man a whole lot of money that will probably never be repaid, and you have another who owes him a lot, but it's reasonable that he could probably repay it. Verse 42. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. See, Jesus tells this story to Simon because Jesus is inviting Simon into the story. Jesus wants Simon to see himself as a character in this story. And the point of the story is that someone who is a great sinner has been forgiven more greatly, and that person is going to be a worshiper. Pure worshiper. That person is going to have greater love, but someone who doesn't consider themselves a great sinner, Someone who's constantly thinking that the problem is out there, that the problem are those people, that I am better than the mass of everyone else, that person is not going to respond in love to Jesus because they don't have this sense of gratitude for the sins that they've been forgiven of. You cannot love Jesus if you think like a Pharisee. That's the point he's making. You cannot love Jesus if you think that the biggest problem in your life is outside of yourself. Greater sin equals greater forgiveness equals greater love. I can illustrate this pretty easily. From time to time, my wife loves Starbucks, and we'll go through the drive-thru of Starbucks, and I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you before, but I'll pull up to the window, and you know, we're usually ordering some grand fancy drink for Nikki and a cup of coffee for myself. And from time to time, the person at the window will say, "Hey guys, it's paid for. The person in front of you paid for it. And I didn't know until recently that I'm supposed to at that point say, "Oh, okay, well, I'm going to pay for the person behind me." Apparently, that's what you're supposed to do, but I never did that. So for years of this happening, I was just like, "Ha ha, free drinks, yes, I'm gone, out of here." I always wonder what will happen, though, when they say, "Oh, well, the total for the person behind you is $30. I'm not doing that. Anyway, I drive off from an encounter like that, and I think, man, that was nice, you know? It was a nice thing. Maybe there are people in the world that are considerate. You know, it's nice. And then I kind of forget about it. I probably don't think about it until I'm looking for a sermon illustration. But I'll never forget this one time that I was at Samford. That's my alma mater in Birmingham. And I didn't know how I was going to pay tuition. I walked into the admissions office and I knew tuition was due. And I was working a job at UPS, and I was trying to get as many scholarships as I could, and I went in there because I needed to sit down because I needed them to tell me, how much do I owe? How am I going to pay it? I don't know. And I'll never forget this lady. I think it was like $2,000 I still owed for the semester, and she said, "Let me go pull your grades." And I had done really well, and she pulled my grades, and she said, "You deserve some more help." And she gave me a scholarship on the spot. Debt canceled. You get to go to school here. And that's always been very meaningful and memorable to me. I don't know her name. I wonder sometimes if I could go back and if she would even still be there. But I'll never forget it. It's very meaningful to me. I'm very grateful for that. I can remember another time where Nikki and I were on the eve of going to adopt Eden and Elias from Uganda, and I had driven around all day long trying to get cash advances on credit cards because it's expensive to adopt, and we needed some money quickly because we had gotten a call unexpectedly that we needed to travel that very week, and so I was just wondering, how are we going to do this? We need thousands of dollars, and we need it fast. And we're driving around because we were going to make this happen. We were calling everybody we knew. And we get a knock on our door from a college student from our church with an $8,000 check. God provided in that moment, in that hour of need, where we were desperate to see God move and enable us to go do what we believed God had called us to do, $8,000 from the most unexpected place. No strings attached. And I'll never forget it. And I'll never forget that person. I still know that person. We've grown to love that person. But you see how this works. You have a small debt and someone forgives it, and it's like, oh, that's great. You have a pretty medium-sized debt and someone forgives it, and you think, well, that was nice. I'll never forget that. You have a huge debt and someone comes and enables you to forgive that debt, and you think, wow, what generosity. I'll never forget this. What happens when you have a debt you can never repay? Listen to me, church. That is us before a holy God. We stand before God in our sins with a sin debt that you and I could never repay. I don't care how many times you go to church. I don't care how many hours you read your Bible. I don't care how many tears you shed crying in prayer. You can't repay your sin debt against a holy God, and neither can I. And all of this is pointing us to where Jesus is heading in Luke, which is the cross. Because it is at the cross where Jesus pays for the debt, the sin debt of humanity. This infinite debt that we could never repay, Jesus says, paid in full. Paid in full. I have paid your sin debt. This is grace. This is mercy. This is love. And Jesus' point in this story is that if you understand that correctly, you are going to quit seeing the world the way the Pharisee sees the world. You are not going to look at this prostitute and think, oh, what a terrible sinner. I need to get away from her. You are going to look at that prostitute and say, I am just like her, but for the grace of God. See, that's the difference. This is where the resolution is found. That's the gospel. That's the story that you and I have to live. Jesus responds in verse 44, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. She begins with the realization that she has a debt that cannot be repaid, which leads her to trust in Christ by faith. He is going to commend her faith in verse 49, or excuse me, in verse 50. And the response of the forgiveness from the Savior is that she is a worshiper. She is devoted to Him. The irony of this passage is that the Pharisee, who would have staked his reputation on being able to show appropriate hospitality to dinner guests, is the one who's not appropriately hospitable. And the prostitute, who everyone would have seen and not expected her to do anything right, is the one who walks in, crashes the party, and shows the appropriate response of hospitality and love to Jesus, the Savior of the world. Misdiagnosing the conflict. Listen, if you don't get the conflict right, you're not going to see the Savior either. You see that? If you miss the reality that your sin is your biggest problem, you are also not going to see that Jesus is the solution to your problem. And you are going to spend your life searching for all kinds of other solutions that are never going to fix the real problem. Because the real problem is the giant hole in your heart of idolatry, and Jesus is the only solution. You will never view Jesus properly or love Him genuinely until you need Him desperately. That's what we're saying this morning. You will never view Jesus properly or love Him genuinely until you need Him desperately. This woman needed Him desperately. The Pharisee didn't. But here's the third question. The one we all have to ask, who is the hero of your story? Verses 48 through 50. When my daughter Lillian was 3 or 4, she was so sweet. She still is, but she used to narrate her life in song. And you know, I should have known right there that there's warning signs. But it was basically like her life and her mind was a full-time Disney movie. And she was the princess. And so, for example, she would wake up and, I'm going to get myself some breakfast. And it was just a soundtrack on and on and on of her singing this tune to her life. And I remember telling Nikki at one point, you know, she thinks that the world is her stage and we're all just playing our little parts in her drama. She's the hero of this story. And you and I just have some two-bit part, and we better play it rightly. And it's funny when she's 3 or 4. It's not funny if that continues when she's 9 or 10. And it certainly wouldn't be funny if it continues when she's 15, 16, 17, 18. And I can tell you from experience that it ain't funny at all when it continues when somebody's 30, 40, 50, 60. Because that is narcissism. That's what we call that. Where we believe that the world revolves around us, that we are the hero of the story, and sadly, some people never grow out of that. This text is showing us so clearly that there is a different story, and this hero, a different hero to the story, and this hero of this story has the power to change everything in your life. Look with me at verse 48. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." What is that? That's the promise of a hero. Your sins are forgiven. That there's only one person in the world who can say that. And those who are around the table, which we now find for the first time, there's other people there, they are offended by this. Look at verse 49. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Who does he think he is? God alone can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is telling this rotten prostitute sinner that she can be forgiven? Oh, that's the point. He is God. He does have that authority. He is the hero of the story. And look at verse 50. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go in peace. Peace. This idea of peace is not just a peace out, homie. When Jesus says go in peace, he is referring to the reconciliation that he is about to win for her on the cross. The reconciliation between that needs to happen because there's this huge distance between this woman and her sins and the holy God. How are they ever going to come together? It is only through the cross of Jesus Christ that a sinner can come near to God, can be in fellowship with God, can have salvation with God, that can be even said in the Bible, adopted into God's family eternally. Can have eternal life. Jesus says, "I'm the hero of the story. I'm the one who wins the conflict that you have with your sin. I'm the one who defeats your greatest enemy, yourself." Jesus is the hero. And that's something that you and I, brothers and sisters, have to remind ourselves of over and over and over again, because in this world, you will constantly be tugged and pulled into temptations to step yourself into the hero's role, and you and I are never to play the hero. We are to adopt the mentality of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. My life is meant to cause me continually to be decreasing so that Jesus can be increasing. That is the pattern of my life. If my life is not doing that, if I ever begin believing the compliments that people give me, if I ever begin believing that because I'm successful or because I've gained respect or because I've gained renown, I'm now the hero. If I ever begin believing that, I am falling right back into this narrative as the Pharisee again. And that's a struggle. There's signs in your life that you think you're the hero. I'm going to just give you 4 really quickly. Do you find yourself constantly fault-finding other people? That's a telltale sign that you're the hero of your own story. Are you thinking right now, I really wish so-and-so were here to hear this? See, you're the hero. And your job is to help all these other sinners hear what you already know. That's a dangerous mentality. You may think you're the hero if your life is superficial. Do you focus only on public sins? Do you focus only on things that people see? Do you focus, does all of your energy and time go into building up a character that other people will praise and pat on the back and say, oh, look how great that person is, but inwardly your private life is eat up with idolatry and sin and wicked desires. And you don't care about that because nobody sees it. Is there a different person at church on Sunday morning than the person who's walking home in your own neighborhood, in your own head, and what the thoughts that are going through your mind? Are those two different people? That's a sign that you think you're the hero. Do you get defensive when people confront you? That's a sign that you think you're the hero. When someone walks up to you and says, brother, sister, I'm noticing this in your life and I want to help you. This is not good. This does not need to be in your life. Do you immediately begin defending yourself? Get angry. Think, how dare you look at me in that way and say those things to me? That is a sign that you think you're the hero. Fourth, are you desperate for attention? Do you spend your days wondering how many people are going to like your status on Facebook or your Instagram picture? Do you want to be recognized? Do you do things just so other people will pat you on the back? That's a telltale sign that you think you're the hero. Church, if we are going to bear witness to the hero and not put ourselves in the role of the hero, we have to have a view of God's grace that is big enough to love and to embrace people who have alcohol on their breath and people who have tracks on their arms and people who are dressed in clothing that we wouldn't let our children ever dare wear and people who come to church and don't act conventionally the way church people are supposed to act. We have to have a view of grace that is big enough to embrace those people, welcome those people, and love those people. Otherwise, we're simply playing the role of the Pharisee in a story where we're the hero. The world is not separated. Listen to me very carefully as we close. Listen to this. The world is not separated into sinners and non-sinners. That's a myth. You don't get to identify yourself with the righteous crowd where you point your finger at all the people who have something wrong with them. That's not the way we divide the world anymore in Christ. When the gospel comes, we divide the world into sinners who are unforgiven because they are unrepentant, and sinners who, because of the grace of God, we have been led to repentance and we are therefore forgiven. That's the division. We are all sinners. What separates us is that we simply have received the unmerited favor of God through Jesus Christ. That's it. But for the grace of God, there goes I. We're no different. Every single person in this universe needs Jesus to be their hero. Let's pray together.